Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Kim Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is an introduction to the New Testament. Here now is Dr. Kim Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to introduce the New Testament to give you a better feel for the contents of this portion of the Bible in order to encourage your study of it. The historians, poets, and prophets who wrote the 39 books of the Old Testament were men who passionately anticipated the fulfillment of Yahweh's redemptive program and the coming of His Anointed One. Their inspired predictions were gloriously realized in the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Thus, the New Testament completes the cosmic story begun in the Old Testament of God's plan to bring salvation upon the earth. He kaine diatheke, which in Latin is Novum Testamentum, literally means the New Covenant. The Greek word diatheke speaks of a last will and testament that came into effect upon the death of the testator. The new covenant was ratified with the blood of Christ, and a person enters into that covenant relationship when he comes to God on his terms. This redemptive covenant is a unifying theme that binds the books of the New Testament together. It is described by Jesus at the Last Supper, when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:25. The new covenant is also described by the writer of Hebrews, who explained, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Hebrews 8:7-13. Like the Old Testament, the New Testament is not one book, but an anthology of books that ranged in length from a single sheet of papyrus to a full scroll. The 27 books of the New Testament reflect a wide diversity of themes, personalities, literary forms and achievement, backgrounds and purposes, so that each book has a unique contribution to make. The New Testament, less than one-third the length of the Old Testament, was written from about AD 45 to 95 in Koine, or Common Greek, the international language of the people. The language was not only widely used, but it was clear, precise, and flexible. The New Testament books were separately circulated and gradually collected together. Their inspiration and apostolic authority guaranteed them a place in the canon of Scripture, as they were set apart from other writings in the early church. As these books were copied and distributed throughout the Roman Empire, they were eventually placed in a standard order, more logical than chronological. Of the 9 New Testament authors, only Luke was a full Gentile. Paul wrote 13 books, John wrote 5, Luke and Peter wrote 2, and Matthew, Mark, James, Jude, and the author of Hebrews each wrote 1. Sometimes these books are arranged into 3 periods. First, the lifetime of Christ, 4 BC to AD 33. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Second, the expansion of the church in Acts, AD 33 to 62. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, James. And third, the post-Acts consolidation of the church, AD 62 to 95. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. A more common classification is the threefold division into the historical books, the Pauline epistles, and the non-Pauline epistles and Revelation. Looking first at the historical book division, we find that the 5 books contained in this group depict key elements in the life of Christ, the foundation of the church, and the early spread of Christianity. The Old Testament anticipated the person and works of the Lord Jesus in manifold ways, and the hope of the prophets was incarnated in the form of the God-man, the Word who became flesh, John 1:1-14. After his resurrection, he empowered his apostles to spread the glad tidings of salvation, beginning in Jerusalem and reaching to Rome and beyond. Looking next at the Pauline books of the New Testament, we find that these epistles as a whole develop the seed doctrines in the Gospels and show how they can transform the lives of believers. Paul wrote 9 letters to churches and 4 to individuals as he sought to instruct, correct, and encourage believers throughout the Roman Empire. Paul wanted Christians to base their practice upon the reality of their position in Christ. And lastly, in the non-Pauline epistles and Revelation, Peter, John, James, Jude, and the author of Hebrews dealt frankly and firmly with a multitude of problems that were creeping into the churches. They pointed to the person and power of the resurrected Christ as the believer's source of life and godliness. Revelation is a fitting conclusion to the New Testament as it looks ahead to the hope of Christ's return, the vindication of God's righteousness, and the culmination of his eternal plan in the new heavens and new earth. Now let's consider a few applications from the New Testament. The first of these applications is loving Jesus. The New Testament is ultimately about the consummation of God's love story, which began in the Old Testament. In the beginning, God placed man in a garden called Eden, where he met every possible need. For example, God lovingly created Eve to alleviate Adam's aloneness. God caringly placed Adam and Eve in a beautiful, bountiful, safe environment where they never went hungry or thirsty. God himself lovingly befriended these two companions in an environment that was physically, emotionally, and spiritually perfect. Life could not have been better or improved in any way for either Adam or for Eve. All that they could ever need or want was immediately available to them. Yet in spite of God's bountiful love and equally bountiful provision, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, whose intentions and behavior toward them was only good, caring, and kind. But they reasoned that God was keeping something from them, so they distrusted and rebelled against his holy restriction. But instead of instantly killing his two creatures for their defiance, God chose to be loving and merciful toward them by allowing them to live but outside of his garden of paradise as a consequence of their choice against him. Thus, they had physically and spiritually separated themselves from him. Still, God did not leave them lost and alone. In addition to continuing to provide for them through the sweat of their brows, he continued to speak to them and to their children directly, offering a relationship with himself to them, and helping them understand how that relationship could easily take place. But many of them wanted no part of him, or they instead demanded to relate to him on their terms rather than his. When they multiplied and grew in numbers, God would send special leaders to help them organize and survive. Sometimes the people appreciated his loving advances, but many did not. And because the people were behaving in ways that were ultimately harmful to them, God also lovingly sent warnings to them to be careful and gently showed them the right way to go. He even had some of his servants write down what he revealed so that it was clear to everyone. But many of the people who were proud resented him for thinking that he knew better than they, and others resented him for even suggesting that they change their behavior for any reason. They did not want to have any kind of relationship with him, in spite of the fact that in his goodness, he warned them about the consequences of their choices. But instead they ignored him and inevitably experienced the terrible pain and tragedy of their choices. Nevertheless, he continued to love these people and even sent prophets to help them stop hurting themselves and others. But in spite of his kindness, the people hated and killed some of his messengers. Not only did they not want any kind of relationship with the Lord, they hated anyone who spoke anything that came from him. Many of them felt that if they were to worship God, they would instead fashion an imaginary God made of wood or stone with characteristics more to their liking than his. But God didn't retreat, shut down, or shy away from this kind of constant rejection for centuries, even millennia. He continued to love and pursue his people. In the New Testament times, God became more visible in his loving approach toward humanity and essentially said, "This time, I'm going to them myself." So he took on human form and became the incarnate God-man, Jesus. By informing the people about the coming Christ in the Old Testament writings that he had recorded for them, he had prepared those who paid attention to him for the coming of Israel's Messiah Savior. But the religious scribes and Pharisees and priests, who knew most about his writings, became distrustful of him, fearing that they might lose their power and influence with the people to him. Early on, they plotted ways to trap him in his teaching, which proved difficult because he was so thoroughly good and kind. He constantly loved all kinds of unlovable people, healing them and giving them words of hope and life. In fact, he gave life and love and healing wherever he went, all of the time. These men could not find even the smallest error in his life or in his teaching. As he loved and healed others, these people hated him all the more. They could not bear his very presence and longed for his death. They finally found a way to vent their hatred and manipulated the legal system to have God in human form mocked, spit upon, cut open with sharp whips, publicly undressed, and finally nailed his upper and lower body to some beams so that he would die an excruciatingly torturous death. So when God lovingly came in human form to lead and heal mankind, all they wanted was for him to leave forever. However, this God of love didn't choose to allow the painful execution of his son to become another reason to rightfully and immediately execute justice. He could have instantly destroyed these people and sent them all to hell. Instead, he chose to turn the act of man's highest treason and utter hatred towards himself into the very means of redeeming the very people who pounded iron nails into his loving hands. God used belief in the execution of Jesus as the requirement for salvation. Jesus' death on the cross would pay for the sins of all who believe, including the sins of his executioners. By trusting that Christ's death paid the penalty for their sins, they could enjoy a relationship with God not only in the present, but also in eternity. The New Testament finishes God's love story with him loving humanity enough to die for us, so that we might have a relationship with him in spite of our rebellion, betrayal, and hatred towards him. It is a story of God's unconditional love and mercy. Let us examine our hearts to see if we have trusted that God came in human form through Christ to die on the cross and thereby pay in full the penalty for our sin in order to bring us into an eternal relationship with himself. Have we asked this God, who has lovingly pursued mankind for millennia, to take control of our lives? May each of us surrender our lives and hearts to the one who loves us with an infinite, relentless love. Our second application concerns loving the Zacchaeuses in our lives. 10 verses in the New Testament typify the grace and insight of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 19, Luke the Apostle writes of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus while passing through Jericho. Verses 1 to 3 describe Zacchaeus as a small, rich, chief tax gatherer. In those days, tax collectors had a particularly notorious reputation as being oppressive, lying, cheating, heartless predators who would steal a portion of the taxes for their own private use. People considered tax collectors as worse than thieves because they viewed themselves as justified by law to prey on the finances of the rich and poor alike. As such, they were highly disliked, if not hated, by most people. Jesus could have noticed many different people as he walked into the city of Jericho, such as a poor widow caring for her lame son, or a starving blind man neglected by the community, or a priest who was pouring out his life in teaching and serving the Jewish people. Instead, our Lord picked Zacchaeus, who was perched up in a sycamore tree, craning his neck to try to see Jesus. Luke tells the story like this: "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.' Luke 19:5-10. Jesus miraculously knew Zacchaeus' name, saying, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Luke 19:5. Zacchaeus' response to Jesus was to hurriedly climb down out of the tree, meet Jesus face to face, and receive him with joy and gladness. We learn in verse 7 that when the crowd observed Jesus' inviting himself to the home of someone as notorious in reputation as Zacchaeus, they all began to grumble, as if Jesus was either ignorant, misled, or plain foolish. Sinners like Zacchaeus were not the sort with whom a rabbi should show fellowship. In this story, Jesus intentionally picked out a man well known for being a heartless scoundrel and publicly chose to associate himself with him. In fact, Jesus honors this disreputable man by becoming his guest. Much of the beauty of this story lies in the way Jesus approached Zacchaeus. Note that Jesus did not focus on Zacchaeus' obvious sinfulness and yell up to him something like, "Zacchaeus, you lying, cheating, wicked man, get down from that tree right now." Instead, Jesus came not with a rebuke, but with an invitation to be with him. Jesus chose to look past Zacchaeus' sin to his need to be treated with respect and dignity. Thus, Zacchaeus hurried and came down from the sycamore tree and received Jesus gladly. Jesus approached this sinner with warmth, dignity, and love, not with a cold rebuke, and Zacchaeus responded joyfully. Though the scriptures do not address this issue, based upon Jesus' tone and Zacchaeus' glad response, one could surmise that Jesus' time with Zacchaeus was also likely filled with warmth, kindness, and perhaps rich laughter. It is apparent that Jesus was comfortable enjoying the company of the immoral and yet remained without sin. Of course, Jesus knew that Zacchaeus would be saved and leveraged his interaction with Zacchaeus as a live object lesson of his divine purpose in taking on human flesh. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19:10. Zacchaeus was one of many lost persons whom Jesus lovingly sought out and saved. The story also demonstrates Zacchaeus' complete repentance by his declaration, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give back to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Luke 19:8. Leviticus 6, 1-5 outlines the requirements of the Mosaic law for restitution by anyone who has extorted, sworn falsely, or stolen money. The law demanded confession of the sin, plus restitution of the money or property in full, plus one-fifth more. As such, Zacchaeus' decision to restore the people he injured by four times the amount of the damages portrays him going above and beyond the requirements of the law, thus experiencing demonstrable, heartfelt repentance for his wrongs. This is why Jesus could declare to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house." Luke 19:9. By way of application for us today, let us follow Jesus' example in interacting with the lost, not only by being willing to seek them out, but most importantly, when we do find them, to choose to look beyond what might be obvious sinfulness to their point of need. Oftentimes, we can find ourselves uncomfortable with the sinful behavior or unwholesome talk of unbelievers, and perhaps find ourselves wanting to distance ourselves from the unpleasantness of their sin, their behavior, and their reputation. In these cases, it is important for us to choose to look beyond the sinful behavior to the real need of the person. Let us grant our unbelieving friends and acquaintances the honor and dignity with which we ourselves would like to be treated. And may we look beyond their fallenness to their need, whether that need be acceptance, respect, honor, understanding, or love. It may be helpful to remember that we too were once enemies of God and separated from Him, and yet He first loved us and demonstrated His loving grace and tremendous mercy toward us. Pray that even today God will give you an opportunity to share His love with another, particularly with those who are on His heart, namely the lost whom He came to save. Our third application concerns loving our brethren. In addition to loving the lost in our lives, the New Testament is filled with exhortation and instruction for loving one another. Loving the brethren well is a fundamental aspect of God's plan revealed in His Word, modeled by Christ and demonstrated by the early church. God has designed the body of Christ not to be independent, but interdependent. As such, He expects His church to be operated on the basis of this mutual interdependence. Because of this, He has physically and emotionally wired us to need each other. No single individual can become all that God intends him or her to be in Christ without living in an interdependent community. Paul confirms our interdependence in his first letter to the Corinthians using the metaphor of a physical body to describe the body of Christ. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," or again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you," 1 Corinthians 12:21. In this way, God designed that the needs of the body of Christ be met through the individual members of His body. In fact, He gives about 32 one another commands in the New Testament, such as, "Love one another," John 13:14, "Comfort one another," 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Accept one another," Romans 15:7, "Serve one another," 1 Peter 4:10, "Be devoted to one another," Romans 12:10, "Give preference to one another," Romans 12:10b, "Encourage one another," Hebrews 3:13, "Pray for one another," James 5:16b, "Teach and admonish one another," Colossians 3:16, "Be hospitable to one another," 1 Peter 4:19, "Forgive one another," Colossians 3:13, "And be kind and compassionate to one another," Ephesians 4:32, to name a few. This means that as members of Christ's body, we have the responsibility to be Jesus' hands, feet, arms, voice to our needy brethren. Of course, we cannot meet all their needs, but we are commanded to meet the ones we are able to meet. And whether God uses members of His body to indirectly meet needs or meets them directly, He is the one who is ultimately meeting needs. But we must take our part in this divine human synergy. Intentionally meeting the needs of others requires awareness, openness, love, compassion, generosity, and certainly sacrifice on our part. Others of us must also recognize the fact that God designed us to need others. There is neither shame nor error in admitting to a brother or sister in Christ that we have a genuine need. We can honestly share our need without manipulative words or behavior, knowing that God may or may not choose to meet our need through the other person, and that every met need and every gift ultimately comes from His hand. But let us be as willing to receive as we are willing to give. For some people, receiving is much more difficult than giving, but it is equally as important that we allow Christ to minister to our hurts and needs through His body. Today, as we interact with others in a world where love has grown cold and where so much pain from the fall occurs, Do we have our antennae up for the needs within the body of Christ around us? Are we aware when members of Christ's body are hurting and in need of acceptance, love, comfort, encouragement, prayer, or forgiveness? Ask the Holy Spirit, even in this moment, to bring to mind someone whom we need to accept, love, encourage, serve, pray for, or forgive. Take a moment to acknowledge this need before the Father, and let us take action to do our part to meet this need. As we choose to allow God's unconditional love to flow through us, to bring His healing and comforting touch to others, it is then that the lost and dying world begins to see and to understand that we are Christ followers by our love. And by seeing our love manifested by good deeds toward our brethren, this behavior points them directly to the Savior, whom we ultimately serve.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.